I've known of this event for a long time. Our congregation's been going for a number of years. But for my family in particular, we've just sort of looked at it from the outside, as many of you do. But this year, we were blessed. The eldership allowed my family to go. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. I'm very, very thankful for our young people. We are blessed in a really, really amazing degree. Thank you. It should have been about 150 amens when I said that, because it's true, and we ought to be celebrating and be lifting up and expressing to these young people how thankful we are for them. You would have been extremely proud of the way they not only treated each other, but the way they carried themselves. A great, great group of young people, and I'm thankful for them. I know you are too. Want to share with you that over the course of the weekend, over the course of a couple of different services, Caroline Watkins responded at one point asking for prayer. Emily Perkins responded asking for prayer. And they've been surrounded by people that love them and want to encourage them and help them. And so we're richly blessed there. I must say how thankful we must all be for Nick. His leadership, his effort is commendable. And we're to be thankful for him. I'm thankful for him personally. There's others that I won't name. I could name specifically, but I won't say specific names. I'll just say it this way. There are those who worked about a million hours before we even left in cooking and purchasing and buying things that would be needed to feed 70 people multiple times a day. And so for the staff that got up super early in the morning and then stayed up super late at night, cooking and cleaning and doing all those things, as well as, you know, being involved, thankful for them too. I could keep going, but I guess I should stop there and just want to say it's been a great week, a great weekend. I'm very thankful for it. I'm thankful for the opportunity to worship with, what, in one session there'd be about 7,000 people together, most of those young people, and then that session would dismiss and 7,000 more would come into the convention center, most of them young people. And so over the course of times together, there'd be 14,000 there in that area, singing together, praying together, studying together. And so that was great. I guess the last thing I'll say is this. One of these days, it might not be too long, Nick, before our Jake will be part of the SWAT team. He was very much into that and very much enjoyed that. If you don't know what the SWAT team is, you need to go to CYC one year. Next time you go, you might see Jake Warren up there as part of the SWAT team. What we've been doing on Sunday nights over the last several weeks is we've been looking at 2 Peter 1. We've been talking about growing. We've been talking about adding different things the way God would have us to. Because what we want to do is take hold of the promises that He has made. He's offered us immeasurable riches and glory, things we don't deserve. But He says, these can be yours. I'm offering them to you. And what I'm asking of you is this, to add to your faith, this faith that you have in me as the God who is, as the God who blesses those who seek Him. I want you to add to this faith virtue. Be the kind of people who will treat others the way my son did. I want you to add to that knowledge. Order your life around what I've shared with you. I want you to know what I've shared. You can't know everything about me, but you can know what I've shared, what I've revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of there's those secret things that God is deep and immeasurable. There's the secret things He's kept about Himself to Himself, but there's other things He's revealed to us, and He demands that we grow in that knowledge. And He wants us to add to that knowledge self-control. Those times when there's emotions and feelings just bubbling up inside of you that you want to use just to take the head off of somebody else, He says you add to your knowledge self-control, and you add to that self-control steadfastness, the idea that you will continue to hold on to the rope when you feel like letting go. And if you'll supplement now your steadfastness with godliness, we continue growing in the way that our Lord would have us to. This is in 2 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, supplement your steadfastness with godliness. Now, godliness is actually a little bit difficult to define. And you might think that it should be extremely easy. Godliness is just being like God, right? Just be like God. That's being godly. Well, there's really more to it than that. I mean, I guess that would be the very most basic way that we could say it. But as you look through Scripture and look at the times that godliness is used, like Brother Vic read for us just a moment ago, that speaks of the fact that the Lord is coming one day, judgment day is coming, and so he says, you'd better be living in all godliness to prepare. Paul writes quite a bit about what it is to be godly in his letters to Timothy, and so we're going to be looking in 1 Timothy a lot tonight. So if you would be turning over to your Bibles in 1 Timothy, let me give you a couple of things, a couple of ideas to sort of dwell on, meditate upon as we sort of try to think about what godliness is. I think one way to think about it is this. Someone else has said, godliness is devotion in action. Godliness is devotion in action. This is what is meant by that. It's more than just Christian character. It's more than just having something inside of you. It's the character that springs out of you because, specifically because, you're devoted to God. So it's an inward devotion that's outwardly displayed because of God. Lots of people can be nice. Lots of people can make certain sacrifices, like say, let me mow your yard, let me, you know, bring you something to eat, let me do something, I can do something kind for you. But godliness is this type of action, this devotion that springs up out of us and is done specifically because of knowing God. It's seeking to be like God for God's sake. While all, you could say really all of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, all of Scripture, very generally speaking, is about showing us how to be godly. But there's times in Scripture when there's a very specific mention. Like Paul will say to Timothy, very specific things about how to be godly. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. He'll say it several times, but there's three times in particular we're going to look at. 1 Timothy 4, and then 1 Timothy 5, and then 1 Timothy 6. Three times Paul is going to tell Timothy how the Lord expects Timothy, and then by extension all of us, to be godly. Specifically, he's going to say this. Choosing to be godly is greater than any other choice you can make. And we're presented with all kinds of choices. All kinds of ideas and things are trying to get our attention, trying to get our minds, trying to get our money. There are things that are coming after us. And Paul will tell Timothy, choose godliness every time. If you choose godliness in every circumstance, you'll be doing just exactly what the Lord expects. So, there's the idea. Three times we're going to look at the way that Paul says, godliness is greater than fill in the blank. Well, here's the first one in 1 Timothy 4. Godliness is greater than your personal health. Read with me 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 10. Or excuse me, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, meaning, he says, there's going to be people who teach false things, people who teach lies in the name of religion, and you must make sure you're teaching healthy, sound, proper doctrine. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, put the truth before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So here's the first thing. Godliness is greater than personal health. Now, don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand. What we ought to be doing, the dream, the ideal, the goal, is to strive to be sound, to strive to be healthy in body and soul. That's the goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 will make, sort of meld those two worlds together when saying because of where you live spiritually, because of who owns you spiritually, there's certain things you ought to care about with your physical body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And if you know that, if you know that the Spirit dwells within your body, then you said, you know, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so this is what he says. So glorify God in your body. Use this temple in a way that glorifies him. And if you are destroying this temple, putting poison into it, doing things to it that are destroying this temple, quite clearly you're not showing glory to God. So there's this harmony between the body that is healthy and the soul that is healthy. The lifestyle of physical health, when you choose to be physically healthy. Now, I recognize there are things that happen. There are diseases and illnesses. We are all on the same page there. But you and I can make choices, and they require discipline. It means sleeping more, eating better things, extra, whatever it might be, there are things you know. Let me say this. My wife, Laura, is one of my heroes for a lot of different reasons, but one of them is because of the discipline she has when it comes to eating. Due to some health concerns, she's on a strict diet. The type of thing where we go to restaurants and I tease her, you know, because she goes through this long list. Well, what about this and what about that? You know, I'll look around the table. It's a lot of fun to eat with her. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I wish I could do that. I wish I was more like that. I wish I had that discipline. I tease her because that's just what I do sometimes. But I'm jealous of her. It would be easy to give in. It would be easy to be embarrassed. It would be easy not to ask the questions. But sometimes you make choices and you show discipline because you're concerned about the body. Paul acknowledges here in 1 Timothy 4, he acknowledges that this can be difficult, and he acknowledges there is value here. He says there is value in maintaining this standard. But he goes on to say, your spiritual health is even more important. That is important, but the soul of yours is even more important. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 29. He would say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it's better that you lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Spiritual health is greater than physical health. Eating right and exercising is going to help you grow. It's going to help you feel better. It's going to help you be better. But godliness helps us feel both better now, and it allows us to walk into eternity. He says, when you feel better now, when you know God now, when you have hope now, when you know you've been forgiven now, that makes a difference now, and it walks right into forever. He says, in this passage we read, bodily training is of value. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life. He might as well have said, it holds value for the present life, just like bodily training does. It holds value for the present life. He says, but this godliness, it also holds value for the life to come. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Jesus, our perfect example in every way, Jesus gave up perfection. Jesus was subjected to the pain that only cruel humans can inflict. But I want you to note this. It was his choice. By his discipline, by his humility, by his obedience, he chose for the flesh to be injured so that souls could be saved. Here's a couple examples. Matthew 26, verse 67 and Matthew 27, verse 30. Both of those passages say that Jesus was spit on. It says he was slapped, he was punched, they took sticks and they beat him. Jesus chose godliness rather than physical health. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Then listen to this. He says, this charge I have received from my Father. So he chose godliness to display his devotion to the Father rather than physical health. He recognized, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, godliness is greater. You cannot find anything greater than this devotion to God being displayed in the way you speak, the way you think, the way you live. Secondly, chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5. Godliness is also greater than, and I struggled with the best way to term this, but this is what I'm calling it. Godliness is also greater than your personal comfort. It's easy to be self-absorbed. It's easy to be consumed with who you are and what you have going on. Even family can sometimes get in the way. Read this. 1 Timothy 5, let's begin at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, encourage them as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness. Let them learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, she set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But now she who is self-indulgent, dead even while she lives. So command those living as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. Here's what we need to understand. To display, to practice, to live in godliness means you meet your responsibilities. Other translations, we're here that we read tonight, it says that these children should learn to show godliness to their household. One translation says, these people should learn to put their religion into practice. Another translation says, they should show their piety at home. And another one says, they should fulfill their duty. Another one says, they should practice their religion. Here's the point. As these translators of the Greek, to put it in English, were struggling to find a way to say, religion and devotion to God is to be lived out. And that means sometimes you're going to have responsibilities to people around you. And when you choose self, when you choose to be self-absorbed, rather than helping other people, you're not godly. Or maybe put it this way, you're not putting your religion into practice. You might gather in a place on occasion and sing some songs and bow your head in a group, but you're not putting your religion into practice. James chapter 1 at verse 26, the Bible says this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. And he goes on, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted, unstained from the world. Religion, devotion to God, is to be lived out. Would you be confident in saying that you show godliness to the world? Would you be confident in saying you show godliness to your own house? Jesus demands, part of what's happening here in 1 Timothy 5 is he's essentially saying this, blessings have been rained down on you. Now, how dare you not return the favor? He says, you need to recognize what others have done for you, and you better reciprocate. Have you been forgiven? Ephesians 4:32, you better forgive others. Have you been greatly blessed? Luke 17:17, you'd better bless others. See, Luke 17:17 is the conclusion of that time when Jesus healed those 10 lepers. 10 lepers healed. Remember, only one comes back. And in Luke 17:17, Jesus says, where's the 9? 10 were blessed. I expect 10 to come and show me a blessing. I expect 10 to come show me gratitude. So let's think about Jesus for a moment. Because the context we've read from is 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, it says that what is to be done is for the next generation to show godliness to the household, to make return to parents, because this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So what about Jesus, our perfect example? Do we think he did this? Do we think he met this standard? Do we think he was godly when it came to his own personal comfort? Do we think he was godly when it came to the responsibility of his family? Well, look at John chapter 19 and you will see the answer. In John 19, this is not just any random circumstance in the life of Jesus Christ. In John 19, this is the cross. Jesus is in agony, hanging from the cross of Calvary. He's in pain. And in that time, what do you think's on his mind? Well, there's a number of things on his mind. Fulfilling Scripture, doing and saying those things that would please the Lord, doing and saying those things that show and demonstrate and prove he's the Messiah. But also on his mind is his mom. In John 19, verse 26, you recall that he looks at her. The implication is they see each other and they have a moment there where he says, "Woman, behold your son." And what he means by that is not look at me. He says, look there at John. Look at this disciple, the one that I love. He's going to take care of you. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Mom, he's going to take you in." He looks at John. He says, "Behold your mother." He says, "John, your responsibility, among other things, like going and preaching the gospel, among other things, you're going to take care of her. You will now be the one who takes care of her." And it says, from that hour, the disciple, John, took her into his home. Jesus chose godliness, according to 1 Timothy 5:4. He chose godliness because this meant he was thinking of others. This meant he was taking care of his family, even when he was in the midst of a time when I think every last one of us would have understood, you know what? You've got a lot going on there. You have every right to be self-absorbed. You have every right to be consumed with yourself. You just worry about that. But even in the midst of a time when he had the weight of the world and the sin of the world crashing down upon him, he's still concerned about her. If you really think about it, that will grab your heart. Godliness is greater than your personal comfort. It's greater than what you've got going on. How are you demonstrating your devotion to the Father? Thirdly and finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he uses the word godliness here to demonstrate the fact that godliness, being a godly man or a godly woman, godliness is greater not only than our personal health and our personal comfort, godliness is greater than wealth. Godliness, being godly, is greater than any amount of money. Read with me chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 3. Let's just read several verses here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He's an unhealthy, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people, and who are depraved in mind, depraved of the truth," or deprived of the truth. They're imagining that godliness, listen to this, they think godliness is a means of gain. They think godliness is a way to get more money. They think godliness is a way to get more attention. Godliness is a way to get more followers. He says they don't understand anything. Verse 6, "Because godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Let's stop there. We can keep going. That's a great, great passage. But let's just talk about godliness being greater than wealth. Godliness is not a hook. Godliness is not a trick that you use to get people to give you your way. If you're using godliness to cajole and to convince people to give you things and do things for you, give you special treatment, that's not what godliness is. If you're using godliness to trick the Lord into giving you some blessing, that's not what godliness is. It doesn't work that way. Being satisfied with God is what leads to true satisfaction. Resting in Him when all else leaves you feeling restless. We will never, ever be content with this world. We will always want just one more. One more. We're programmed to think that way. We're programmed to think, you know, just one more purchase will satisfy me. You know, just one more click will entertain me. What is it? The Facebook rabbit hole, right? You ever thought, I'll just hop on, check one or two things, and then zoom, 2 hours have gone by. What happened? One more click. One more click will satisfy me. One more click will be all the entertainment I need. Or no, just one more follower. One more like. That'll finally soothe my ego. One more. I recall just recently seeing a commercial about a documentary that's been done about Ted Bundy. You may remember the serial killer from several decades ago. This is a documentary, let's say it's in his own words, from tapes that were recorded right before his death. And one of the little clips they play in this commercial is Ted Bundy saying this: people like me like to fool ourselves into thinking that one violent act will satisfy that longing, that empty feeling within us. But when that doesn't work, we continue to fool ourselves into thinking that the next violent act will satisfy. When I heard that, I thought that's about the most gruesome example that you could give of just exactly what's being talked about here. For once, some of us, maybe it's just one more click that'll satisfy, one more purchase that'll satisfy. And he was saying, one more violent act. I thought that would satisfy, but you know what? When I involved myself in that one more violent act, it didn't satisfy. I thought I needed another one, and then another one. The book of Ecclesiastes says that's the way you and I often look at money. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. The Bible says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth, he won't be satisfied with that income. He says, this is vanity. Just one more dollar. No, if that's really what you love, if the dollar is really what you love, one more dollar won't satisfy. If wealth is really what you love, one more pile really won't satisfy. And what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is just that. Some are striving for contentment in these earthly things, this earthly wealth. And he says the key, the secret, is being content with God. You're godly when you choose that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, wrote this: what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors, speaking of Adam and Eve, was the idea that they could be like gods. They could set up their own lives as if they could created themselves. They could be their own masters. They could invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, classes, empire, slavery. He says human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. 1 Timothy 6 says godliness, being devoted to God, when you're content there, you find great, great gain. We think money will bring contentment. We think money will bring satisfaction. We think wealth will bring happiness. When we seek our contentment there, what we're doing is setting ourselves up for failure. So let's end with Jesus, like we have each time. Jesus is not only our example in godliness over physical health, godliness over personal satisfaction, but godliness over material wealth. Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, I am here without. He took the form of a servant and he was born just like any other man, Philippians 2:7. He could have continued in glorious perfection, but he chose to go without. He gave up wealth so that we could see what it meant to be godly, Titus 2:12. So godliness is greater than physical health. Godliness is greater than personal comfort. Godliness is greater than material wealth. What we're being called on to do in 2 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, is to make every effort to supplement our steadfastness with godliness. Doing what we do, speaking, thinking, acting the way that we do, because we're devoted to God. Our godliness is action that is born out of devotion. The question tonight is this: do we need to add godliness to who we are? I call on you now to respond as we respond together, as we stand together and sing.